Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I am going to do something I have absolutely never done on a Sunday morning for the sermon. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible. I've done that before. But I've never asked you to turn to the book of Obadiah. Who said, oh my gosh? Okay. Obadiah. Okay, here it is. Ezekiel, Daniel. Come on, the Awana kids got to help me out here. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Obadiah. Is that right? Did I even get it right? Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Just find it. Go to the table of contents and find it. And now I'm going to be embarrassed because I can't even find it here. But I got to find it because I'm going to talk about it. Obadiah. Oh, by the way, it's on page 877. If you got the right Bible. Printed like 40 years ago. Obadiah. Hey, let me start off this way. You know, this is graduation season, and so lots of people are going to graduations, and I've gotten to go to a lot of graduations, and I've heard a lot of graduation speeches, and they all are kind of the same. You know, go forth and conquer, be all you can be, take over the world, this world is your world, and, you know, it's going to become whatever you make of it, the whole thing, you got it down. And there's something I have never heard at a graduation. Not sure anyone would really have the guts to do it because they'd never get asked to speak again. But, you know, one of the times I think someone ought to speak at a graduation and say, here's my message. Settle. Surrender. Give it up, man. Okay, what in the world am I talking about? You know, those of you that were in the Revis community group, you probably thought I stole David's notes because this section of the sermon is, I mean, I think he stole my notes. But anyway, you know what? We as a society are just so in love with success. I mean, if you're living in the same size house today as you were 10 years ago, something's wrong. If your business card says the same thing today that it said 10 years ago, something's wrong. I mean, if your salary, you know, okay, adjusted for inflation and cost of living, but if your salary is basically the same as it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, something's wrong. You know, it's interesting. The people that study business and management, they will talk about it. And I learned what the principle is even called in the community group today, this morning. The Peter Principle. Management has a tendency to promote a person to their level of incompetency. It's one of the most common business mistakes that we'll make. I mean, you are a great floor worker. You're a great floor worker. You're the best floor worker we got. So you automatically ought to become the supervisor of all the floor workers. And maybe you do a good job at it. Maybe you don't. But, you know, because you're good at this level, you obviously deserve. And our society has the expectation that you should move to that next level. And sometimes it works, but sometimes it doesn't work. You're a good floor worker because that's your gifting, that's your skill set, and you actually love your job. But there's all these messages we get from the internet, from the billboards, from the television that says, you deserve more. You should be more. I mean, you're just a floor worker. You got to go into management. I mean, it pays more, you know, and all that stuff. And if you're not wise, you take that job, and guess what? You don't like it. You're miserable. And you know what's even worse? The people that are working for you are miserable because you really stink at that job. You are a great floor worker, but you are a terrible manager. And then what business does is they make the mistake again. Well, then let's make him a supervisor. Or let's make him a director. And they might just get you promoted all the way up until they finally just embarrassingly fire you because you haven't been good at what you've done. You know, but that's the way our society is. I mean, we love to advance, and nobody has the guts to settle and surrender and, like what my parents used to say about a million years ago, haven't heard this for like three generations, bloom where you're planted. Nobody does that. Because if you're not getting bigger, better, further, faster, you obviously are a failure. You're not a success. You might be as happy as can be, but you didn't know how miserable you are just being a floor worker, just being a salesman. You got to become a supervisor. You got to become a director. You are a great classroom teacher, so you ought to become an assistant principal. You ought to become a principal. Well, shoot, you ought to even move over to the district office and become an assistant superintendent. Just, you know what I'm saying here. The thing that is so interesting about this is a lot of times people fall into that trap just because there's this overarching push to be more than really what God intended you to be. You know, I many years ago, 10, 12 years ago, Vicki and I and the kids, we went to a Christian camp. It was kind of at a resort, Christian resort center. And I found out that one of the people that actually lived there on the grounds in one of the little cottages was a guy named Don Hescott. And I was like, Don Hescott? You know, this is up in Michigan. Don Hescott was the executive vice president of Moody Bible Institute when I was a student there. And because of the job I had, I actually saw those guys because I was kind of the reception desk guy at the administration building. So I'd see the president and all the administration come in. And I didn't really know Mr. Hescott, but I knew who he was. And I was like, oh, I'd love to meet him. And so the guy that, you know, we were connected with said, oh, I know him. I'll find out if we could drop by his cottage. And I knew that Don Hescott had left Moody shortly after I graduated. And I always wondered, what happened to him? He was a great guy. And so we're talking, we're visiting. And this guy is now, you know, he was mid-80s. And he'd been retired for several years. And I said, well, now, what did you do after you left Moody? And he said, oh, well, John MacArthur, you know, John MacArthur, the guy that wrote a million books, the radio preacher, you know, pretty much household name in a lot of Christian circles. He said, John MacArthur talked me into coming out and running Master's College and starting Master's Seminary. Los Angeles Baptist College had gone out of business, and John MacArthur's church took over and kind of bailed out that college, changed the name to Master's College, and then they started a graduate program called Master's Seminary. And you know, today, I mean, it's pretty well known. In religious circles, good preachers come out of Master's Seminary. It's a great seminary. Not as good as Dallas Seminary, but it's almost as good. And I was sitting there listening to this story, and I said, wow, you became the president of Master's Seminary? And he goes, oh, no. John wanted me to do that. I mean, he calls him John, you know. John wanted me to do that. But I knew that I was always best as a second man. And I was listening to him and I thought, wow. Do I have the guts? Do I have the courage? Do I have the self-confidence to realize I'm a second man? Not the president. Don Hescott did. And he was happy. And he was good. And probably one of the reasons Master's Seminary is now a place that produces great preachers and great theologians is because Don Hescott was comfortable enough in his skin to realize he was just the behind-the-scenes kind of guy. You know, there is this principle that I've been talking about. And yet when I scan through the Bible, if there was anyone that probably needed to hear that principle and incorporate that principle into their life, it was a guy named Esau. Remember who Esau is? Okay, let me advance the slides here a minute. Remember way back when, 2,100 years before Christ, God picked out a man named Abraham and said, okay, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to turn you into a nation, and through you, all humanity will be blessed. That was Abraham. And then that promise was passed down to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then Isaac had twin sons named Esau and Jacob. So who was Esau? Esau was Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son, and Jacob's twin brother. But in God's sovereignty, the promise wasn't passed down to Esau and Jacob. The promise was passed down to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the children of Israel became the nation of Israel. So now just think for a minute. You are Esau. Your grandpa is the guy that, of all the people on the face of the earth, God tapped on his shoulder and said, through you, I'm blessing all people. Through your dad, I'm going to bless all people, Isaac. And then God, in his sovereign wisdom, said, through your brother, Jacob. And I'm truncating the story here, but I'm still getting it right. I mean, essentially, Esau, you are the best man at the wedding, but you are not the groom. You're a bridesmaid, but you're not the bride. Esau, now I want you to remember something about the promise. Remember I told your grandpa, those that bless you, they will be blessed. But the ones that curse you, they're going to be cursed. Esau, your job is to be second fiddle to Jacob. Remember that expression, second fiddle? Leonard Bernstein. If you don't know who he was, probably the greatest composer of the 20th century. Leonard Bernstein, I love this quote. The second fiddle, I can get plenty of first violinists. But to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, well, that's a problem. And if we only have, and if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. You know, here's the deal. Every one of us are a second fiddle in some way, in some area of our life. Some of us may feel like we're second fiddle in every area of our life. Some of us might feel like we're not second fiddle, we're third fiddle, fourth fiddle, fifth fiddle. We're not even on the stage. We're over there on the wings waiting to pick up the chairs and the music stands and move them off. And you know what really ticks us off and what makes it really hard to understand and stomach? Is we look around, and usually there are people within our lives, a parent, a brother, a sister, maybe a son or a daughter, a cousin, someone we grew up with, and it's like they are always first violin. And the truth of the matter is, even those people, in some area of their life, they're having to play second fiddle. But we look at them and we say, that person always wins, always gets what I want, and I never get it. That's hard. That was kind of the situation that Esau was in. Now, I asked you to turn to the book of Obadiah. And you're saying, what in the world does Obadiah have to do with Esau and this principle? Here's the deal. Okay, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his family became the nation of Israel. Esau, the twin brother, he had a nickname. His nickname was Edom. Red. You know, you've heard of Red Skelton, Red Adair. Lots of people take the nickname Red. Esau's nickname was Edom. Red. Esau's family, just like Jacob's family became a nation, Esau's family became a nation, and they became known as the Edomites. And when you go to the book of Obadiah, look at the first verse. It says, this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Here's what became of Esau's family. Because you know what? This is really important to understand, because Esau and his family, which became the nation of Edom, they never took a liking to being second fiddle. They never wanted to sit and say, you know what? God has me here. He had my brother Jacob, and in his sovereignty, he passed the baton to him. And my job is to bless him, and I've got the promise that I will be blessed. But guess what? I'm not supposed to stand here in the spotlight. I'm supposed to stand over here and support the guy in the spotlight. That was Esau's job. That was the people of Edom's job. And you know what? They never, ever did it. I mean, it was bitter in their mouth. And they never supported the people of Israel, even though, as the Bible says, they were brothers. Now, let me ask you, can you relate to this? Before we look at this vision from Obadiah, can you relate to this? I bet there is someone in your life, and you're looking at them, and they're saying they are always first violin. And shoot, I'm stage handler. I move the chairs. I don't get to play second violin. I'm the ticket taker for the concert. And it galls you, and it bugs you. And that's how Esau was. And when you look at his story, it's like he just constantly fought against it. And guess what happened? His children fought against it. And his grandchildren fought against it. And his great-grandchildren fought against it. And you know, in the same way that Jacob's family grew into a nation, Esau's family grew into a nation. But you know what they became? They became a nation of a bunch of bitter, resentful, angry people who didn't want to go along with what God had sovereignly chosen. Now, the reason I think this is so important is because I know I personally struggle in that area. Maybe you don't, but I'll bet there is some area in your life. And it's like, oh, how do I handle that? I mean, the Bible talks about rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, I can rejoice with those who rejoice when I've got a lot to rejoice about. When my kids are doing well, my marriage is doing well, my bank account's doing well, I can get so happy for you and your promotion. But when my kids aren't doing well and my bank account is in the red and my life is pretty stressful, I just can't get real happy for you in your new car. I can't get happy for you in your new promotion. That's hard. And yet God calls me to rejoice with those who rejoice. This thing that Esau was called to bless those that God was going to be working with. I mean, I'll bet there are areas in your life and it's like, and what do? We avoid those people. We criticize those people. We comb through their life and we find that little, they're firing it on 99%, but that 1%, that is bad news. I mean, did you see that guy? I saw a typo in their brochure that they sent out to their 1,000 customers. You know, I mean, we get so critical and so angry. That was the people of Edom. That was the people of Edom. Now, just a couple background things. We don't know who this Obadiah was. There's 12 other Obadiahs in the Bible, but we don't think he was one of them. So this is the 13th Obadiah. We don't know who he was. I mean, he was some preacher that I'm sure preached tons of sermons, probably even did a 14-week sermon on Leviticus. He probably had his people saying, "Hoo-ha, what did Andy have y'all saying last week?" What the Navy SEALs say. I mean, we don't know who he was, but of all the sermons this guy preached, the one sermon that the Holy Spirit decided we need to know about 3,000 years later was this one. Edom, like I said, that's basically Esau's nickname. Esau's family became in the nation of Edom. And here's the thing that is so ironic. I mean, these people were bitter, angry, resentful people. And guess where they ended up living? In the desert rocks southeast of the Dead Sea. Petra, if you know it. Now, please don't take your smartphones and start Googling Petra. You can do that in about 15 or 20 minutes when I quit the sermon here. But it was a rotten place to live. It's like living in, the most arid places of Arizona or southern Utah. And it just, there wasn't any fields to plant stuff in. It's just rot, dry and dusty and hot. And they were so proud of their dwelling place, because it was so secure. Well, the reason it was so secure is nobody wanted it. I mean, nobody came and attacked them, because who's going to go attack the cliff dwellers? That was Edom. And yet in their warped mind, they thought, we are really something. That's who Edom was. Now, how did this all come about? We're going to tackle the book in a little bit different way. What I want you to do is skip to verses 10 through 14. What was it that prompted the Holy Spirit to have Obadiah preach this sermon? Communicate this sermon. Here's what had happened. Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother. Now he's talking to Edom, okay? Esau. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, that's the nation of Israel, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. You know what? It's like God is saying, I've had it with you guys. 700 years of you guys kicking against your position, I'm done with you. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his, Jacob's, wealth, and foreigners entered into his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were just as one of them. You gloated. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. See, here's what scholars think. They think that this sermon was motivated by when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, finally came in and totally sacked Jerusalem. And he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel, and thousands of other people and made them POWs way off in modern-day Iran. Edom, instead of coming to the aid of Israel,
They stood back and said, finally, finally, someone's going to bring those suckers down. And instead of feeling bad that their cousins were being so demolished, that beautiful temple that Solomon had built is being demolished and taken down, and there's not going to be one brick left on top of each other. The Edomites were so happy that the Israelites were finally getting their due, at least in their mind. They gloated. And so in this sermon, Obadiah says, do not gloat, verse 12, over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in their distress. It's like he's indicating that after the Babylonians had taken everything and, you know, the battle was over, it's almost like the Edomites came out and they sifted through the junk there in Jerusalem and in the other towns, see if we can find something. You know, because the Jews were wealthy people, and the Edomites, man, they're living in the rocks. And they went and scavenged it. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road and cut down their fugitives. I mean, as people escaped, it's like the Edomites, instead of helping these POWs or these casualties of war, man, they took advantage of them. That's what prompted this sermon. You see, when I don't manage my attitude just right, I mean, I turn into that kind of a person. And so do you. And when we see someone that, you know, has been the golden boy or the golden girl, and finally they got fired, or finally they had something happen, or maybe they got sick, or one of their kids flunked out, or one of their things happened, I mean, we're just sitting back and saying, yeah, pretty good. Yeah, I heard about him. I think the kid has a drug problem too, you know. We should pray about that, you know. I mean, there's such an ugliness inside of us. We're just like the Edomites. We can't rejoice with the person that was rejoicing, and when the person is weeping, we're certainly not weeping. We're kind of silently rejoicing that they had that misfortune. Now, granted, this is a hard situation that God called Esau to. But it's common. It's common. I mean, every one of us can look at our life and we can see areas of our life where we, you know, the world say, we got lucky. But we know that it is God's sovereignty that placed us. I mean, there's some people that were born into families and their parents cared deeply about their education. And they paid attention to what grades they got. And they paid attention to when they had homework and tests and all that stuff. And maybe they figured out how to help those kids get into college and love education and all that stuff. And now these people are making great salaries. And they could sit back and say, man, I really did it. But the truth of the matter is, no, you did about 8%, but you were born into a family, into a culture, into a city, into a school district that put a huge emphasis on it, and you are here because of so many other things that God put into your life. And we don't realize that often, do we? It is so easy to get arrogant and proud of our accomplishments. And we focus in on what we have accomplished, and we kind of ignore those areas of second fiddle. But there's still that
There's that thing inside of us that has to be slain. You know, I saw it in myself real clearly about 2 months ago, 3 months ago. As some of you know, back in February, Vicki and I went to my 40th college reunion. I found out why people don't go to their 40th college reunion. Okay, I'm sitting with this friend of mine, and we're talking and going back and forth, and he's, you know, got this really good job. He's kind of the head of some Christian ministry and all that stuff. And I'm telling him about my my career. And he goes, "Wow, you've been there at that church that long?" And I said, "Yeah." And then without even thinking, he goes, "Well, I think if you'd been there that long, it'd have been a lot bigger church." Ouch. I won't tell you what my inner Esau wanted to say to him, okay? But let me just tell you, I became an Edomite there for a while. I mean, yeah. Can we talk a little bit about you? I know that you're not the golden boy. You know, but I mean, it just makes you so competitive. That might not be your career. It may not be your money. Could be your kids' achievement. Maybe that's your thing that you measure yourself against other people. Maybe it's how gregarious you are at a party. I mean, you can walk into a gathering and all of a sudden you're the life of the party, and you know, someone else is like the wallflower, and that's where you take great pride. All of us have some area where we love to excel, and when we don't excel in that area, and when someone else with whom we feel particularly competitive excels, bad news. That's how the Edomites were. Look at the first section of the book. What was it that really was in their heart? And I'm just going to cut to the chase here, but look down at verse 3. God had just said, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to reduce you down. The Edomites disappeared from history a couple hundred years after this. We never found them. Okay, kind of they grew into being the Edomites that the Herods came out of. You know, Herod the Great and Herod Antipas, the Herods during the time of Jesus. But they basically disappeared from history. But what caused it all? See verse 3, it was the arrogance of your heart. It's deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, "Who's going to bring me down to the earth?" Though you built high like the eagle, though you set your nest way up in the, among the stars, God says, "From there, I'm going to bring you down." And that's exactly what he did. But it all came out of the arrogance of their heart. Isn't that really interesting? Here that thing that kept them from being supportive of their cousins, the Jews, it really was deep down pride, arrogance, that kept them from reaching out and helping them. And you know, we didn't have time to totally develop it, but there are numerous illustrations, like when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert, you know, for those 40 years, they went through that area and said, "Hey, we need to pass through. We'll pay you for the water. We'll pay you for anything we eat or drink. And we're not here to take your land. We just need to use your highway." What did the Edomites do? They said, "No way. Our water's not for sale. Our food's not for sale. We're not helping you guys one bit. We wish you'd go back to Egypt and be slaves." I mean, their closest relatives didn't help them a bit. And there's that kind of illustration all throughout. What was it that was keeping them from reaching out and helping those Jews? It was that arrogance inside of their heart. It was that pride. And that at the heart of that pride is this thing that says, "I deserve more. I should be the president. I should be the CEO.
My company should be bigger. My church should be bigger. My retirement account should be bigger. That's nothing but pride, because basically it's saying, God, you placed me in this situation and I deserved a lot more. You shortchanged me, God. That's what the Edomites were doing. It was in their pride and their arrogance, their unwillingness to accept the position that God had placed them in. I mean, God had promised them, bless and you'll be blessed. Support and you'll find support. But in their arrogance, they would not do it. I mean, do you have that? I know I have it. I mean, that pride inside of me says, I deserve so much more. I've succeeded in this, and this, and this, and this. And so therefore, I feel like I should play first violin in this area over here. And God says, no, I want you to be stagehand. And in my pride and my arrogance, I say, no. That was what was going on with the Edomites. And look how pitiful it is. They took pride over living in the rocks. They didn't even have a field in which they could have planted a crop to get their grain. The only reason their nation lasted as long as it did is nobody wanted their territory. And finally, when someone did take them out, they took them out real easily because these people were just, you know, losers in reality. But in their mind, they were big time. We're like the eagles living up here in the clefts of the rock. That's how I get. That's how you get. And Obadiah says, don't go there. Hey, one last section. So what do you do with all this? What do you do with this? Because this is common. I mean, you might be firing on 7 cylinders and you are first violin in every one of those areas. But I'll bet there's an 8th cylinder in your life where God says, nope, second fiddle. What do you do with it? Well, you look at the last several verses, starting at verse 15, and basically God just lays out the truth. You know what, folks? Here's the reality. I have chosen Jacob. They will be strong. And because of your rejection, because you've cursed them instead of blessed them, you will be punished. You know what God did? God just laid out some truth and said, I'm God. You're not. I sovereignly chose Abraham. I sovereignly chose Isaac. I sovereignly chose Jacob. And so Esau, get in line. And Esau never got in line. And his kids didn't do it. His grandkids didn't do it. His great-grandkids didn't do it. His whole nation never did it. And finally, after a long, long time, and after their terrible reaction to Israel's misfortune, God said, enough. But the parting shot was, I'm God. And you got to conform, you got to follow, you got to go where I tell you to go. You know what he is basically telling them? Humbly embrace God's will for your life. Like what my parents used to say 50 years ago. Bloom where you're planted. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some floor workers. I mean, if they stay floor workers, that would be wrong. Because God needs them to move to manager, to supervisor, to director, to ultimately own the company and then buy bigger companies. That's stewardship. But even that person needs to sit and say, this is where God wants me. He doesn't want me here. This is where God wants me. Quit coveting this other area. Bloom where you're planted. And we're living in a time, we're living in a society that says, man, if it isn't growing numerically, measurably,
You're not getting richer, faster, further, more respected. You obviously must be a failure. And the message of Obadiah is an illustration of what can happen in your life, in your kids' life, in your grandkids' life, when you fail to embrace the position that God has placed you in. Let me just throw up here some truth. This is what we need to do based on what Obadiah said. We need to recognize that in some area of your life, you are second fiddle. You know, if you haven't come to that conclusion, you need to wake up. You may have 8 cylinders and you might fire on 7 of them, but there is one area probably that you're not firing. It might be you got all 8 cylinders and you're not firing on any of them. God really has called you to be stagehand in everything. But if that's where God's called you, don't stoop to be CEO. Don't stoop to be a king if God's called you to that level. Find where God wants you. Bloom where you planted. Here's another thing. God sovereignly places us and gifts us where He wants us. I mean, I look at my life and the way things have gone, and a lot of things have really panned out well. But you know what? That was all what God did for me. And I look at other folks and it didn't pan out as well for them in certain areas, in the certain areas that my life did pan out well. You know what? That's God. I mean, most of us here were born in the richest country of the world. And even the poorest among us are still at the 95th percentile of wealth in the world. That's God. That's not my brilliance. That's not your brilliance. That's God. God sovereignly placed us where He wants us, and He wants us to humbly thrive there. God blesses those who joyfully embraces His will. God blesses us. When I say, this is God's will for my life, and I embrace it, God says, well done. But when I, like Esau, start kicking against it, remember the expression Paul said before he was a believer? He said he kept kicking against the goads. Man, when I start kicking against it, because I don't want to be that. I want to be this. Man, it makes you miserable. And here's this last one. And this is the secret. Real joy, peace, and happiness are found in surrendering and embracing God's plan for your life. Bloom where you planted. Hey, let's bow our heads. If some of this has resonated with you, it's time for you to respond. Not to me, but to God. Maybe there's an area in your life that you just need to surrender it to God again. And I'd encourage you to do that. Ask Him to help you learn what you need to learn. Ask Him to give you the grace to be there. If you've got the desire for something else, ask Him to fulfill that desire, but ask Him to give you the patience to wait while He fulfills it. Don't go kicking against the goads. Father, I pray that today, in the right way, You would help us to surrender to Your will. Father, we've got to be countercultural people because we're living in a time when this world
is preaching a gospel that is just destructive. There's a lot of folks that are unhappy and hurting, miserable, making other people miserable, because the world is saying they deserve this. And it's real obvious that you've gifted them for this other thing. Father, I pray that today we would be happy and content and flourish in the place you planted us. Father, help us not to sit back. I mean, if you've called us to bigger and better things, Father, help us to go after it hard, but help us to go after it in humility and grace, recognizing that we are just being good stewards of the way you've gifted us, the place you've planted us. Lord, we all need to learn this message, and we all need to apply it. And I thank you that through your Holy Spirit, we can apply it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name, Father, that we've been gathering. It's in his name that we pray. And so now, Lord, Father, I pray that the grace of God would be with us, that as we are dismissed and as we go forth and this week, as we serve you in the various places you put us, I pray, Father, that we would serve well and with a happy heart, and we truly would flourish and bloom where you have planted us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.